Fear presses in, uncertainty surrounds, and the world feels anything but safe. Where do you turn when danger feels real and protection fragile? Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast and our Wisdom and Worship Study, Pastor Monty Seemau takes us to Psalm 91, a psalm that does not deny suffering or threat, but declares that God is greater. The one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Here we meet the Lord as our refuge and fortress, the one who covers, keeps, and delivers his people. Ultimately, Psalm 91 finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Son who entered a dangerous world at his first coming, trusted the Father perfectly, and faced suffering and death on our behalf. In this season of Advent, we remember that the child in the manger is our true shelter, and the King who will return to deliver his people completely and forever. Because our hope is not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of the Almighty. And welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 14th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Psalms entitled, Safe in the Shadow of the Almighty.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. In the early 1600s, as the Black Plague swept across Europe for the second time, Martin Luther was faced with a terrifying decision. The plague had come to his city of Wittenberg. Many fled. The university there closed and for a time moved to another town. Luther stayed. He refused to go. He instead opened his house as a makeshift hospital. He preached, he prayed, and he wrote. And as he wrote to friends and pastors, often at the top of his letters, he would include a portion of Psalm 91. It's no mystery why he would do that. Psalm 91 was known throughout history as the plague psalm. For generations, Christians had gone to this psalm to find refuge in God, and especially at times when pestilence stalked the land. And the words we're about to read have been whispered beside deathbeds, have been sung at candlelit sanctuaries while the shadow of death passed by outside. And yet, Psalm 91 has also been misused. The greatest example of its misuse has to be when Satan himself quotes this psalm while he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Do you remember that scene? "Throw yourself down," the devil said, "for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." And Jesus, of course, resists this temptation, not because the psalm is untrue, but because it is not a license to test God. It is not a psalm where we presume upon God's providence. Psalm 91 is not a promise of the immunity of the Christian from suffering. It is instead a declaration of God's sovereign protection, of God's eternal care, and pointing to someone that's far greater, as we'll see. We don't know the precise occasion of this psalm. Some scholars believe it was composed for soldiers that are were entering, heading to battle. Others think that this was composed because of the wilderness wandering of Israel when God's people were exposed to not only dangers from without, but from rebellion from within the people. Either way, it is a clear psalm of it's a battle hymn of God's people. Its language is filled with threats, traps, and arrows, and disease, and wild beasts. And at the center of it all, of all of that terror, is a promise that God is a fortress for his people. He's not just a shield from danger, he is a sanctuary of rest. It is not a soppy, sentimental psalm or empty poetic comfort for a life at ease, nothing like that. It's a wartime anthem for the people who feel hemmed in on every side. They're tempted to despair. They need to know where they're to run because it seems there's no way out. And that's why this psalm is actually a fitting psalm for Advent. Advent is not merely the runner-up to Christmas. It is the church's remembrance of darkness. It is a season that teaches us to wait, to long, to hope in the face of suffering, in the face of justice, in the face of fear. God's people have always waited under threat. From whether it's the wandering in the wilderness, to the exile in Babylon, from the persecution in Rome, to the suffering of Christians in every generation, the faithful have never waited in ease. But what is it that fills your ears and fills your heart when you are waiting? And we think of waiting. When I think of waiting, I think of being on hold. I spend much of my life on hold. And you are left with this generic, lousy, lifeless music that is to occupy space, but it does nothing to nourish the soul. Listen, Psalm 91 is not on hold music. It is the soundtrack of waiting in a war zone. It is the anthem for saints who dwell under the shadow of the Almighty while bombs fall nearby. It is the defiant melody that plays in the heart of the one who believes that God is still God, especially when all of their circumstances scream otherwise. It tells who we are, it tells who He is, and where your safety lies. And as we wait in this already and not yet season of Advent, in these in-between days from Christ's ascension to His return, this psalm calls us not to a life of passivity, but to a life of confidence. Because the promise of Advent is not that God sees us, or even that God just shelters us, but that God is with us. He draws near to a fearful world in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Him we find refuge. Let me read this incredible psalm to you. And we'll be looking at all 16 verses. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in the hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he loves me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. A gracious and sovereign God, you are our refuge and our fortress, our God in whom we trust. And so, Lord, we ask that you would incline our hearts to believe what we have just read. Help us to not listen with dull ears. Guard us from the lies of the enemy that would steal the truth from our hearts, even as it is being sown. For Christ has already conquered our greatest enemy, sin and Satan and death. You are our dwelling place in every generation, and in you we are safe. And we ask that you would bless this time in the name of Jesus, our great shelter and Savior. Amen. In the opening verses of Psalm 91, it doesn't gently ease us into the subject of God's protection. It just thrusts us into the place of refuge, a place where the soul, although it is racked by fear, might find rest. And you look at verse 1, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." These words, they're not theoretical words. Once again, as we've seen throughout these series, these words, this is a covenantal term. This is covenantal language. The Hebrew word here for shelter, it can be translated secret place, hiding place. This is the same word that David would use in Psalm 32, verse 7. "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." To dwell here is to abide, to make your home in the shadow of God. And the psalmist uses these two powerful names of God in the first verse. The first is Elyon, which means Most High, and then the name Shaddai, which means Almighty. These are names of power and transcendence. Elyon speaks of God's sovereignty, that he is exalted above all. He is enthroned in the heavens. He is sovereign over every event. He is the ruler over every king. And El Shaddai, or Shaddai here, is the name that speaks of his might, his absolute sufficiency. He lacks nothing. He does whatever he pleases. This is not the God of domesticated religion, if you would. This is not the God who merely comforts. This is the God who commands legions of angels, who speaks and the earth melts, who covers his people with power. Now look at verse 2. The psalmist is going to move from proclamation to confession. He says, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And here the covenant name Yahweh is introduced. I will say to the Lord. God is not only high and mighty, He is near to His people. He is known. This is an impersonal protection. This is God's covenant faithfulness to His people. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is a fortress, is a stronghold for the weak, is a bulwark never failing. The psalmist uses these personal possessives here. He says, my refuge, my fortress, my God. This is not generic assertions about God. The psalmist isn't saying, my dad told me that God was like a refuge. In other words, it's not borrowed theology. This is personal testimony. Faith must take God's promises and make them his own. It's one thing to say God is a refuge, true statement. But it's an entirely different thing to say God is my refuge. And why do we need a refuge? Well, you need a refuge because the world is full of threats. Psalm 91, verse 3, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Threats can be personal. We see it here with the idea of the trapper. They can be impersonal with the idea of the plague. The devil sets snares that are strategic, that are individualized temptations. In other words, he knows how to bait the trap for each soul. But there are also threats that you cannot trace to a particular hand, but yet they're just as deadly. You can think of viruses and pandemics, accidents, cancer. Psalm 91 assures us that both the personal and the impersonal are under the providential eye of God. And then comes what must be one of the most tenderest images in the Old Testament of God. And we see this in verse 4. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. And here's the imagery. You know, it's not a mothering picture. It's all masculine descriptions here. But it's the imagery of a bird. Perhaps it's an eagle of some, or something like this. It's sheltering the young under its wings. It's the same imagery that David employs in Psalms 57, where he says, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. The Almighty, this picture of the Almighty God that's been given in this psalm becomes tender. His wings spread out over His people. This is condescension of God. The God who is a fortress is like a nurturing parent. God who sits in the heavens, He draws near enough to you that He might shield you with Himself. You are under His care. And what is it that protects us? It's not our righteousness. It's not our vigilance. It's not even our faith. Verse 4 says, His faithfulness is our shield. His faithfulness is our shield. It is God's covenant loyalty, His unshakable steadfastness that serves as our defense. And what follows in verses 5 and 6 is just a catalog of threats spanning the entire day and night. Look at what it says. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noon. The terror of night, the kind of fear that doesn't have a face, perhaps. Maybe you lie awake at night and your mind is spiraling and your chest is tight and darkness seems to close you in. Maybe you suffer with nightmares and horrors that keep you awake. The arrows that fly by day, that sudden attack, the news that blindsides you, that the betrayal in your life that you did not see coming. Or the plague in the darkness. Maybe it's the slow creeping sickness or the slow creeping sorrow that you cannot even name. Why do you feel this way? I don't know. But I am struggling. Or the destruction at noon, because even in the brightness of day, when everything should feel safe, the world is still dangerous. And you notice how the psalmist leaves no time unaccounted for. Day and night, evening and noon, God's protection is around the clock. God works the night shift for you. Psalm 91, verse 7. A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. The psalmist envisions a terrible battlefield. The dead are strewn in every direction, but the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High is untouched. Listen, this is not to say that the godly never die in battle or they never get sick. It is to say that nothing, not even death, can ultimately threaten he who is hidden in God. Even justice itself is something that the righteous will see with their own eyes. Look at verse 8. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The implication here is not that the righteous are gloating over this, but it is this assurance. When God rights all wrongs, God's people will witness it. They will witness it. They will know that He has not overlooked a single wickedness in this world. He did not leave the scales unbalanced. And then look at verse 9. The psalmist returns really to the heart of the matter. He says, "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place." This is a personal testimony here, making God your dwelling place. This is the language of union. This is not the person, the nominal Christian. This is not the person that visits God on Sundays. No, this is not retreating when it is convenient. This is dwelling. This is abiding. And what follows this is amazing. Verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. And again, this must be read and understood with the whole counsel of Scripture. The psalmist is not promising a life of ease. This is promising ultimate safety, an untouchable refuge for the soul, even if the body wastes away. And we know this because in the New Testament, it shows that the fulfillment of these verses is in the life of Christ. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against the stone." Again, these are the very verses that Satan quoted to Jesus, Matthew 4, Luke 4, during his temptation in the wilderness. "Throw yourself down. After all, God has promised to protect you." And Jesus did not jump. He responded, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Christ refused to misuse Psalm 91. He knew that God's promises are not invitations to recklessness. They're anchors for trust. And how do we know that Psalm 91 ultimately points to Jesus? Well, first of all of Scripture does. But look at verse 13. "You would tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." the lion and the serpent, the two most feared predators of the ancient world. The lion with its power, the serpent with its cunning and its stealth. And you were told that you will trample underfoot. Well, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who else do you know in Scripture crushes the serpent? Of course, Genesis 3:15 must come to mind. The first proclamation of the gospel, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. Psalm 91 is not just a promise for the people of God. It is a preview of the triumph of Christ. Jesus didn't just quote Psalm 91. Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. He is the one who perfectly dwelt in the shelter of the Most High. He is the one whom the Father upheld in every trial. And by his obedience, he secured a refuge for all who trust in him. So when we read Psalm 91, 1 through 13, we see a picture both of our security in God and the shadow of Christ's perfect trust and victory that should be there for us, that should be pointing us forward to Christ. The strength of the believer is not just in God's ability, it is in God's character. He is Most High. He is Almighty. He is faithful. And in Christ, he has drawn near. Listen to the voice of God, which begins here in verse 14, the Lord speaking now. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. So in the first 13 verses, the psalmist is speaking, and then now God speaks. And this divine response adds weight to the promises, anchoring them again in God's character. Notice what he says. The deliverance here is not random. First of all, it is personal. It says, because he has loved me, because he has known my name. And the word loved here is an intense word. It does not merely just mean affection. It implies clinging to someone in devotion. It's used in Deuteronomy 7, where God says to Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, to be sure, the relationship between God and his people is a relationship of mutual love and commitment. And yet, listen, it's also asymmetric. In other words, it's uneven. He initiates. It is God who sustains. And still, the one who loves God is the one who clings to him, who treasures him, who makes God the center of all his hope and trust. But more than that, the person described in verse 14 is described here as the one who knows my name, the Lord says. Now, in Hebrew thought, to know someone's name was to know their character. God's name represents his self-revelation, right? His covenant nature, his glory, his mercy, his justice. In fact, the revelation he gave to Moses in Exodus 34:6 is this. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. To know his name, to trust in his name, is to find yourself on the receiving end of all of these divine promises. And it should stagger your mind. I will save him, the Lord says. I will set him securely on high. I will answer him. I will be him with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. I will satisfy him with long life. I will let him see my salvation. The Hebrew word here that means deliver, to snatch away from danger. God is a deliverer by nature. The Exodus is, of course, the great Old Testament picture of this. God reaching down with a mighty hand to save his people from slavery. In fact, Psalm 91 has often been called the Exodus Psalm. It echoes God's power to protect and to lead his people through trials and danger. In Psalm 34:19, we read, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." The second thing I want you to notice that it says, "I will set him securely on high." Now, this is not just elevation. This is exaltation and protection. In the Hebrew, again, the verb implies placing someone inaccessibly high. You can think of like a child that is being lifted up out of the reach of danger. God lifts his people into the safety of his presence. David uses this same word in Psalm 27. He says, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." And then look at verse 15. "He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." Prayer is not one way. It is God's promise to hear and respond. And the response is not always the removal of trouble. The response is his presence. I will be with him in trouble. God's answer to our fear is not always immediate deliverance, but it is his unshakable presence. You can think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, the three young Hebrews who are thrown into the furnace. God did not prevent them from entering the furnace, but he did join them in the furnace. He said, "One like the Son of Man stood with them, and they came out without even the smell of smoke." This is the Advent promise fulfilled in Christ. "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. God with us. Not God above us and God merely beyond us in some way, but God with us in our troubles. God with us in our fears. God with us in the shadow of death. "I will rescue him and honor him," it says. That line stuns. God not only delivers, God honors his people. I mean, we think of our role as to honor God, rightly so. But here, God takes delight in bestowing honor on the very ones who are clinging to him. Jesus echoes this in John 12:26. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me," listen, "the Father will honor him." Let that settle in for a moment. The Creator of the heaven and earth, of everything that's around, will honor those who serve his Son. What an amazing thought. And then this final verse, Psalm 91:16. "With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." This is the climactic promise. It has both temporal and eternal dimensions for us. In ancient Israel, of course, long life was a sign of God's favor. But ultimately, the true and the fullest satisfaction comes not in earthly years, but in beholding the Lord. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And the word for salvation that we see here in verse 16 is a rich term. It's the term Yeshua, and it anticipates the very name of Jesus, Yeshua. The Lord saves. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But what is the greatest deliverance? It's not escape from lions or escape from arrows. It's not safety in disease or something like that. The ultimate deliverance is salvation. To see the face of God and live. Psalm 91, it makes very bold claims. It speaks of rescue and protection and triumph and honor and satisfaction and salvation. But as we read these words, there's a question that must inevitably arise. What kind of deliverance is God actually promising here? Because if we're honest, we know that suffering happens. We know believers get sick. We know that Christians die in war and suffer persecution and face betrayal and lose children and walk through cancer. In fact, the same Bible that gives us Psalm 91 also gives us a few psalms earlier, Psalm 88, which is one of the darkest laments in all of Scripture. How do you make sense of these promises? How do we rightly understand the nature of God's deliverance? I want to give you three key truths that help us live in the real world with the promises of Psalm 91 echoing in our ears. First of all, God's deliverance does not mean the absence of trouble, but His presence in trouble. God does not anywhere promise a trouble-free life. He promises His faithful presence in your troubles. Look again at verse 15. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. He doesn't say, I will keep him from trouble. He says, I will be with him in trouble. This is the very heart of what it is to be comforted. Biblical comfort. This is the heart of it. It's not the absence of trial. It's the nearness of God. And this again is where the Advent connection really, of course, sings for us, because in Jesus, God didn't stay distant, did he? He didn't stay distant from suffering. He entered in to suffering. He came to dwell among us, right? He walked the dusty roads of Judea. He endured betrayal by friends. He suffered unjust trials. He endured mocking and scourging, and then he was nailed to a cross. The king of Psalm 2 that we looked at last week is also the shelter of Psalm 91, and he is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the God who saves us by suffering for us. He does not stand apart from our fears. He meets us in them. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Listen, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The promises of Psalm 91 don't collapse under the weight of suffering. They take on deeper meaning when you read them through the lens of the cross. The God who says, I will be with him in trouble, is the God who wore our flesh and bore our griefs. Secondly, God's deliverance is sometimes from suffering, but it's often in suffering. but it is always through Christ. Sometimes God does deliver his people from suffering. He does close the mouth of lions. He heals diseases. He protects missionaries. He works miracles. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. But often, and perhaps more often, he delivers us in suffering. God strengthens your faith. He gives you the peace that surpasses understanding. He provides endurance. He grants you hope when all around you looks hopeless. Paul described this paradox in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And yet, even when he does not deliver or deliver us in the way that we hope, he promises final and complete deliverance through Christ. And that's why Paul could speak of his martyrdom. When he knew he was about to die, he said his life was being poured out like a drink offering. And yet he could say in 2 Timothy 4, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul did not mean that God would spare him from death. He meant that death could not win. Death could not win. The sword of Nero was not the final word. Christ was the final word. So it is with all who trust in Christ. Psalm 91 is not the prosperity preacher's guarantee of an easy life. It is the pilgrim's assurance of an eternal refuge. It is the Advent anthem. The Advent anthem for all who long for the day of Christ's return. And every enemy is under his feet. They long for that day. Thirdly, God's deliverance ultimately points us to the final advent of Christ. Psalm 91, it ends with its eye on eternity. Look at verse 16 again. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. What is this salvation? Well, in the short term, it may mean a rescue from disease or death averted or relief granted in some way. But in the long view, it is eternal salvation. The same salvation revealed in the gospel of Christ. In fact, the word salvation here, Yeshua, foreshadows the very name of Jesus. Yeshua is a Hebrew noun that's describing the concept of salvation. Yeshua is a proper noun describing the person of salvation. You can think of Jesus. Yeshua is God's salvation. It is Yeshua made flesh. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And as we reflect on this psalm during Advent, we're remembered that our deepest fears are not physical, they're spiritual. Right? The fear of death, the weight of guilt, the sting of sin, these are our greatest enemies. And the birth of Christ marked the beginning of their end. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is what Christ has done. This is why he came. He is the refuge. He is the shelter. He is the only place in this world that is full of fears that you will find safety. So What should we take away from Psalm 91? There are people that read this like it is a rabbit's foot. It's not. It's not a shield from hard days. It doesn't promise that. It's a call for you to trust the God who rules over those hard days. When the fears come like a flood, and they will, you flee to the one who will put his wings around you, over you, shelter you. We run to the Savior who has crushed the serpent's head and has opened a way for us to the Father. We abide in the shadow of the Almighty and we live there. We live there. And as we wait in this Advent season, not only remembering his first coming, but longing for his return, we do so as people who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. You remember the final words of Psalm 2 that we looked at last week. They still apply. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Amen. And even so, all the more, come, Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for being our refuge and our fortress, our God in whom we trust. In a world full of fear, you alone are our security. Teach us to dwell in your shelter and to rest in your shadow. We thank you for Jesus, our perfect deliverer, who faced every danger and defeated death so that we might find eternal safety in him. And as we wait for his return, help us walk by faith, not fear, trusting that you will satisfy us with salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.